Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I'm your host for the next hour. If you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, then this is the program that is in progress. You might be listening to a rebroadcast later in the evening, also on the way it goes. You can call in and you can suggest a topic by your question, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or by raising an alternative viewpoint on something that's been discussed here before. That is alternative to the viewpoint of the host. And we'd be glad to hear from you if you have such a different viewpoint. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, or the KKMC audience and the Monterey Bay area generally, that every Thursday night, we are going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, in a meeting in Soquel, California, outside of Santa Cruz. This is open to the public. It's a meeting that was started for the sake of our listeners to get together and study the Bible together with me. And if you'd like to come to that, that's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. It's at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, and I welcome you to join us if you've never done so, or even if you have. Be glad to see you there. Our lines are now full, so I better start talking to some of these people here. Let's talk to Bud from Aloha, Oregon first. All of our callers online right now are from Oregon. Bud, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I have a question about Jeremiah 19, and at the end of the passage, well, maybe I should read the 19 there.
Okay.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if you return, then will I bring you again, and you will stand before me. And if you take forth the precious from the vial, you will be as my mouth. Let them return unto you, but return not you unto them. And what I'm wondering about is, let them return unto you. Is them the words that Jeremiah spoke earlier, or is that people?
He's talking about the people.
Oh, yes.
He's telling Jeremiah that he should allow the people to approach him, I think. Now, what verses are those?
Jeremiah
19?
15.
You said 19. Okay.
And, see, he was talking about the people earlier, but he's also said some things about the Lord that I thought the Lord might not have appreciated, because he asked the Lord if he would be all together unto him as a liar and waters that fail.
Right.
And I thought maybe those are the words, maybe the Lord wanted them words to, like, he'd take them back. Or
I don't think so. Yeah, Jeremiah was a lot like Job in a sense, in that he was, and the psalmists, who were given to emotional outbursts, sometimes saying things that were ill-advised about God or to God. But their heart was right, and I think it just shows that sometimes even men who believe in God have their times where they have to kind of ventilate a little bit, perhaps, when they're really frustrated and don't understand why God's doing what he's doing. But I believe that this has to do with what God is saying to the prophet about his relationship to the people, and that if the prophet will stand before God and take the precious out from the vial. Now, I personally think that means draw the remnant out of the vial city of Jerusalem. The precious, I think, are the remnant. Now, this could be understood perhaps differently by different people. But I think it's talking about gathering the remnant who really believe in God out of the vial city so that they'll be spared when the city falls. Then God will use him as long as he's doing this. And he says that God says, I will fight against those who fight against you, and I'll save you, and I'll deliver you from the wicked. And so it's basically making a similar promise as was made in the first chapter when he first called Jeremiah, and he told him that he would make him a fortified fortress against the people, and no one could really overcome him as long as he was not fearful. But are you wondering about the part about taking the precious out from the vial, or you shall be as my mouth, let them return to you But you must not return to them.
Actually, I didn't think to ask about the precious from the vial, but that's part of it, and that's helpful. I kept thinking originally that it was the people that God was talking about when He says them, let them return to you, because it kind of sounds like, yeah, let them come to you, you know, like they repent or something.
Yeah. Let them follow you. Let them follow you. Don't you follow them, is basically what I think he's saying.
Okay. All right. That's very helpful.
Yeah, there's a lot of things difficult in the prophets. And, you know, I'm glad you called about that. I mean, if people have questions about that kind of thing, I hope they will call.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, bud. Good talking to you. Hey, maybe I'll see you at the end of the month.
Yeah, I haven't been able to get out too much lately. I used to be able to go and see you, but it hurts so much to drive with my back that...
I'm sorry to hear that.
Yeah. But, maybe it'll get better and I can come see you.
Yeah, I hope. Now some people know to pray for you.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless you, bud.
Bye.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Frank, who's calling from Albany, Oregon, next. Hello, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks, Steve.
Yeah.
My question today is concerning the requirements for bishops and for deacons, because I was talking with my Mennonite friends again, and they're all, you know, talking about what the early church fathers said. And here's the thing. It's like there is a scripture where Paul was saying something about the younger widows, you know, leaving their first calling or something like that and wanting to get married. And
right.
I'm wondering if they're tying that in here, because when I first read about the bishop and the deacon shall be the husband of one wife, I thought it was saying, you know, just they couldn't be polygamous, they just had to be monogamous. But they're saying that the early church fathers said that means, well, literally it means they're a one-man woman, and for the early church fathers, that meant that if he was married and his wife died, he couldn't marry again and still be a bishop, because that would make him a two-woman man, and it didn't seem right to me, but apparently that must be what a church father had said. So I want to know what you think of that.
Yeah. Well, I don't think a man can be a two-woman man if he only has one woman.
Yeah, that's what I would have thought, too.
Yeah, so I don't... I mean, it may be true that the church fathers said things like that. It is true that the church fathers had a very intolerant view of divorce in general, much more intolerant than we find in Scripture. And certainly the idea that... a widowed man cannot be an elder unless he remains single is, I don't believe, implied in that necessarily. When it's talking about the younger widows refuse because when they get older they'll want to remarry and their first pledge will be violated, that's usually understood to mean that their first pledge is not to their first husband. Because Paul makes it very clear that a widow is free to remarry. She's not violating any pledge to her husband when he's dead. Death indeed does end the marriage commitment. And Paul makes that very clear at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, for example, and in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, that if a woman's husband is dead, she's free to remarry. So when it says this young widow who remarries is violating her pledge, it doesn't mean her pledge to her husband who's dead. It means her pledge to remain a widow. There was an order of widows in the early church, and Paul talks about it in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. And these were widows who pledged themselves to stay single and just be like married to the church, as it were. They'd be like deaconesses or something. They would just serve the church. And maybe a little bit like what old Anna was in the temple before the church existed, the old widow who spent her time in the church praying and fasting and so forth. In all likelihood, these widows were servants to the sick and to the shut-ins and things like that, and they committed themselves to remain single and to remain in that ministry. And they had to be over 60 years old to be accepted in that role, because if they were younger, Paul indicated that they would probably want to remarry. And they shouldn't if they make a commitment like this. They'd violate their pledge by remarrying. So I think he's talking about widows being those who have made that kind of a pledge. Not all widows were required to make such a pledge, but if they wanted the church to support them in a special role, a special ministry, then they were pledging themselves for life to that ministry, it seems to me. Now, the widows also were supposed to, one of the qualifications, if she has been a one-man woman, or the wife of one man. It says that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. It's the same kind of expression that it says about elders being, a one-woman man. I don't know really how to prove beyond question to someone who has a different view on this, because to say that an elder has to be a one-woman man, to say that means he has to have only one wife in his lifetime is, I don't know, it's reading some kind of a stigma into the remarriage of a man who's, say, widowed, legitimately, or legitimately divorced, so that he's not really qualified to be an elder. Now, it doesn't bother me any whether a person like that is allowed to be an elder, because I frankly am not that big on official titles of elders anyway. I believe in elders in the church, but I don't believe they necessarily have to have the title. I don't believe that they, anyone should be overly concerned about whether they are allowed to be an elder or not. But it's something that we may not be able to settle for those who are taking the harder line against divorce and remarriage.
Yeah, I think like one person would tell me, and I don't know if this is what the church fathers thought, but one person would tell me that, if he was getting married after his wife was dead, it was because he couldn't control his sexual, urges, and therefore he shouldn't be a bishop. But I'm thinking, if Paul recommended getting married in the first place, then why didn't they say, well, all bishops had to be single and never married at all? It just doesn't...
I know, exactly. I mean, that's kind of a silly thing to suggest, because that means the elders who are married, we don't know whether they could control their sex drive without being married or not, but they're given the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with marrying in order to avoid sexual sin. That's exactly what Paul told people to do, to avoid sexual sin. So I don't really see why that would be a stigma either.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay, Frank, I'm just going to have to disagree with those people. I don't think they have a convincing case, but I may not have a case that convinces them either.
Right. Okay.
All right. God bless you, Frank. Yep. Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Tom from Silverton, Oregon. We have lines open for you if you'd like to call us at 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion on some subject that has been mentioned by the host, feel free to give it a call and talk about it with us right here. The number again is 1-800-438-5090, and Tom from Silverton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. My question is from Matthew 22, the parable of the marriage supper.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, in verse 10, they gather the evil and the good. Do you see that as corresponding to, or the evil people corresponding in verse 11 to those who haven't been clothed with the proper clothing?
Yeah, I would think so. I would think so, because those who are gathered into the feast, I believe, represents everybody who responds to the gospel invitation and comes into the visible gathering of the church, to the wedding feast, as it is. And that when the king comes and he examines those who have come and finds that some, it only mentions one case, but there, presumably he stands for a whole category, he finds some who don't have on proper attire. He's surprised to find that someone without proper attire has come to the wedding, and the man has no answer for himself, and so he's thrown out of the wedding. And I understand that to mean that when the invitation or the gospel goes out, it draws into the church people of all kinds. Some of them are truly saved, and some really are not saved. They only come in for whatever reasons. They don't really ever embrace Christ as their Lord. They don't ever begin to live a righteous life. They're not clothed with righteous conduct like the bride is in Revelation chapter 19, whose fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That person who's not genuine, in other words, as a Christian, but has come into the assembly of the church, will eventually be weeded out by the king himself.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. And earlier in the parable, the city that's burned up, do you look at that as being Jerusalem?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. So this is kind of a, this whole parable covers a wide span of chronological time of the church then.
Yeah, it really does. And so does, you know, and so does the previous parable. The two parables, the one at the end of chapter 21 and the one at the beginning of chapter 22, I think cover the same ground with different imagery. You've got the invitation in to the wedding given to the king's friends first. That would be to the Jews. They turn down the invitation. So he sends out his army and burns down their city and sends his messengers out to the world at large to invite them in, which, of course, suggests that after the Jews were given the first opportunity to come to Christ and rejected it for the most part, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the Commonwealth of Israel was destroyed, and then the gospel basically went out primarily to the Gentiles and gathered in from them. In the previous parable, you've got the people who are the represent the Jewish leaders who are the tenants of a vineyard, and they beat up the son and kill him, along as they did previous messengers sent to them. And the king's going to come, and he's going to destroy them, it says, and he's going to give his kingdom or his vineyard to someone else who's going to bring forth the fruits of it. So, again, the burning of their city is like the king coming to destroy those murderous men. And the sending of the messengers out far and wide to the Gentiles is like him giving his kingdom to another people who will bring forth the fruits of it, of the previous parable.
Okay, that helps clear it up for me. I thank you very much.
All right, Tom, I appreciate your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. We've got lines open for you if you'd like to call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I think this is the first time this week we've had, while we're on the air, had a time when the lines are all open. So give us a call, 1-800-438-5090. Madeline has written in and said, I know that according to Paul, Christians must not take each other to court. Is it your opinion that we are allowed to take non-Christians to court? Well, Paul does talk, of course, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians about how Christians should not take each other, that is, fellow Christians, to court. But what about non-Christians? Can we take them to court? I guess the question I would go into is not, instead of taking this as a legalistic kind of a question, you know, are we permitted to do it or are we forbidden? I'd rather say, well, why do we want to? What motivates us? We should always be aware of whether our motives are pleasing to God or not. There was a man that came to Jesus in Luke chapter 12, and he said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the estate with me, the inheritance that belongs to me. Now, this was really a matter for the courts. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over these matters with you? But he said, you beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, here's a case where a man seemingly had a grievance which the courts could handle, and he was being wronged. And Jesus, instead of saying, he didn't say, I'm going to sit in as a magistrate here, and he didn't even say, you take it to the magistrates. He said, look to your own heart. Do you love your money more than you love your brother? Do you love what you're losing and that you want to get back more than you love the other person? In my own case, I don't think I could bring myself to sue anybody. And the reason is because Jesus tells me to love my neighbor as I love myself. And while I would not think it wrong for me to be sued if I did something wrong to someone else, I wouldn't much prefer it. And I don't. That's just not the way I would operate with others. Now, some people say, well, what about suing a corporation? Because that's neither a person, well, that's not a Christian or a non-Christian person. That's a corporation. I don't know. That might be a little different story. My own interest is, where is my own heart in this matter? Am I greedy for money? I've had opportunity, because I've gotten in the mail notices sometimes from time to time saying that I might be a party to a class action suit if I want to be. That is, I can join with others who have been, I don't know, done business with some organization someplace, and there's a class action suit against them, and I might you know, be one of the plaintiffs if I wish to get on some of the money. I always just throw that in the trash. I don't have any interest in anyone else's money. Why should I want their money? Even if they owe it to me. Jesus said, if, you know, you should be able to lend and expect nothing in return. I believe that Christians in our day place altogether too much concern on questions of gaining money. And lawsuits are usually for that purpose. Now, if it's a kind of lawsuit that is intended not to make me richer, but is to maybe help out victims of an injustice and to bring to justice some oppressive organization, then maybe there'd be something to be said for it. I don't know. In general, again, I'd want to look at my motives when it comes to taking a non-Christian. I know you can't take a Christian to court. If you take a Christian to court, you're in outright violation of Scripture. But if you take a non-Christian to court, I don't know if you're violating any specific Scripture, but it seems to me that it's still something you need to look at your motives about. If all you want is someone else's money, I'd say don't do it. Guard your heart from covetousness. Money is not that important. That is, getting money is not. Now, the way you use your money is important, because it's something that, you know, when God gives you money, it's a stewardship, and you're going to have to give account for it. But in terms of craving to have more money or to get someone else's money, I wouldn't get near that. I wouldn't want to get within a mile of that motive in my life. I don't want anyone's money. I'm not coveting anyone's money, and I certainly would never take anyone to court to get their money. Anyway, that's how I understand the Spirit of Christ. I don't have any commands of Christ about that I know of, but I do think that what he said to the man who was being ripped off by his brother of an inheritance is probably something that we should consider when we're in a similar situation. And that is, beware of covetousness. Beware of this greedy thing that controls so many people, including Christians in our day. Let's go to the phones and talk to some folks. We got our lines full again here. We'll talk to Steve, who's calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hello, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, Steve, good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
I'd like to get your take on just the topic I've been kind of researching and studying. I'm just finding covenant, basically, and some definitions of that. And my understanding of biblical term for Jew meant not racial, but a person was Jew by covenant. It wasn't because they were born a Jew, and that's more of a covenantal term. And I've gone around and asked several different pastors what they think of when they hear the term Jew, or someone says they're Jewish, and I've gotten several different answers. And so you tell me, based on your understanding, when someone says they're Jewish today, or talking about Jews, what do you think they mean?
Well, you know, the word Jew and the word Israel are both very nebulous words, and yet they're used very freely by Christians without giving a clear definition of them. I think that can lead us into error. When it comes to the word Jew, the word was originally coined as a nickname for people who were of the tribe of Judah after the exile. When they came back from Babylon, the term Jew started to be used. It's a short form of the name Judah. And therefore, presumably, the word Jew originally did refer to someone who had ethnic Israeli blood and had come down through the tribe of Judah. However, not necessarily, because the nation of Judah existed for a long time before the exile, and the Judeans or the Jews might have been anyone who lived in the nation of Judah. So it's really hard to know whether a person was ever called a Jew who had no Judean blood in him in the early days. Now, in the New Testament, Paul indicates that the word Jew is not rightly applied to anybody except those who have the heart of a Jew, the right heart. And this is similar to what Jesus referred to as an Israelite indeed. You know, the word Israelite and the word Jew are in some ways interchangeable. And, you know, Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And Jesus called Nathanael an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That is, he was an honest man. So Jesus and Paul spoke of being an Israelite or a Jew primarily in terms of their interior life, their spiritual qualifications. Now, the word Israel, of course, originally was applied to a man, actually the father of Judah and his brethren, Jacob, was named Israel. Eventually, his children were also called Israel. But when God brought the family of Israel out of Egypt, they were accompanied by many Egyptians. It was a mixed multitude that went out of there. It wasn't all Israelites. And they also eventually had slaves bought from other lands or conquered from other lands, and people who were converted to their religion from other nations. And these all became part of the nation of Israel. And anyone who kept the covenant, this getting to what you were saying, everyone who was faithful to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was considered to be part of Israel. And it didn't matter what their ethnic origins were. Ruth and Rahab were not Jewish by birth, but both of them were part of Israel because they participated in the covenant of Israel. Now, in the New Covenant, when the New Covenant came, it replaced the Old Covenant. So today, Israel is defined by those who are faithful to the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is that which Christ made with his disciples in the upper room, where he said, "This cup is the blood of the New Covenant, which I make with many for the remission of sins." So those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus and are faithful to his covenant are those that are now Israel, according to, I believe, New Testament teaching, and who are rightly called Jews as well. So it is a covenantal definition.
Okay, and the final question is, we hear a lot of talk in the church today about Jews and Israel and everything else. Are they just completely missing the mark, or what is their...
Most of it, I think, is missing the mark, because a lot of the things that you hear about Israel and Jews in the church, when they're talking about it, the most popular view is that they're talking about the nation of Israel today over in the Middle East, where I'm going, by the way, this Friday. I'm going to be in Israel for 2 weeks teaching. But when most Christians are talking about Israel, they're talking about the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And when they're talking about Jews, they're talking about people who are culturally Jewish. And culturally Jewish usually means that they have some connection to the Jewish religion, or at least their parents or ancestors did. And in most cases, probably had ancestry going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though many people are Jews who don't have any such ancestry. I mean, Sammy Davis Jr. was an African American, and he converted to Judaism, and he was a Jew. So you don't have to have ancestry going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a Jew. You have to simply be connected to Judaism in some way, or Jewish culture. And, of course, that is not really something that God honors today. God is not honoring Jewish religion today. That was the Jewish religion that God ordained was at Mount Sinai. And it was a sacrificial religion. Though the only, you know, Jewishness or Israeliness that counts with God is that which is defined in terms of those who are faithful to the covenant that he has made through Jesus Christ. And those are people that we'd also call those people Christians. Whether they have Jewish or Gentile blood doesn't make any difference at all. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. All are one in Christ.
Right. So one quick follow-up question. So if someone says apart from Judaism today, how does that even compare at all to the Old Testament?
Well, Judaism today doesn't compare with the Old Testament very favorably. It's a rabbinism that they have today. Rabbinism is the religion of the rabbis. You see, the religion of Moses was centered in a tabernacle with a holy of holies where God dwelt over the mercy seat. And there was a ritual once a year where the high priest went in and offered the blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat, on Yom Kippur. This was the central act of the central annual festival of the Jewish atonement. And, of course, throughout the year, at different months and days, they would offer other sacrifices there. That's what Judaism was. When Moses instituted Judaism, it was all about killing animals and putting their blood on the altar. There's no Judaism today that does that I'm aware of. There's no altar, there's no temple, there's no tabernacle. There's no Levitical priest. And therefore, there's no Judaism of the sort that Moses prescribed. What they have is a human makeshift religion that they had to put together after the temple was destroyed. You see, the temple, before the temple was destroyed, the Jews could always continue doing the sacrifices that Moses prescribed, even after God no longer observed, recognized them. You know, I mean, God no longer recognized them after 30 AD when Jesus died. But the Jews kept, offering them in their temple until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But since that time, there's never been a temple. There's never been a Jewish sacrificial system. And therefore, there's never been any Judaism that the Old Testament acknowledges. And the reason for that is it's defunct. There's a new covenant that has replaced it. So what the rabbis did is they just came up with a bunch of oral traditions about how to keep the law without the sacrificial system. And it's a man-made religion. And it's not, it's just as man-made as Islam or as any other non-Christian religion is.
By saying that, you're going to offend a lot of Christians out there, because many Christians think Judaism is still a thing honored by God today.
Well, I'd like to know on what basis they think that. I mean, why would God honor a religion that's man-made? What I read in the New Testament is there's only one thing that God honors, and that's faith in Him. And that faith in Him is expressed through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said no one can honor the Father if they don't honor the Son, whom the Father sent. And he who rejects me rejects the Father who sent me. So I don't see how anybody who rejects Jesus Christ can be worshiping God in a way that God finds acceptable, when God doesn't accept anyone who rejects Christ.
Right. I agree with you, Steve. But there's Christian bookstores full of books that talk about Jews today and everything. So it's kind of like confusing.
I'm aware of it. It's a fad. It's a fad of the last 150 years or so in evangelical Christianity. There certainly wasn't any of that kind of talk, before about 1830.
Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, God bless you. Good talking to you, Steve.
I know.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Leo from Salinas, California. Hello, Leo. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi again, Steve. It's been quite a while. Nevertheless, I do have a question for you. I'm having some problems in understanding the second resurrection, in which people who went to hell wakes up alive as they are without a resurrection body, and everybody around them looks like those zombies in the zombie films that we see on TV, compulsion to attack Emerald City. I just don't understand that. Could you simplify it with your vast research and knowledge about this particular topic, or that particular chapter in the Bible?
Well, vast research and knowledge won't help us here, because we don't really have any knowledge about it apart from what the Bible says, and the Bible doesn't say much. What the Bible does say is the hour is coming. Jesus said this in John 5:28-29, the hour is coming in which all who are in their grave shall hear His voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. And then in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the sea giving up the dead and the graves being opened and all the people coming forward to be judged, and those whose names are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. So in both cases, we read of dead bodies coming alive. And these are the dead bodies of people who are not Christians, are not saved, and people who are ultimately doomed. And yet, as you say...
You mean they're Christians, not non-believers then?
No, these are non-believers. These are non-believers, yeah. I mean, no, there's both. I mean, of course, both are going to be resurrected. Christians are going to be resurrected in glorified bodies, but the unbelievers are going to be resurrected.
As they are.
And, well, that we don't know. That we don't know. I mean, because that's what we're not told. We're not told what condition their bodies will be in. Now, we know that there's some people who are in no shape to be resurrected at all unless they're reassembled,
Right.
People who've been dismembered or eaten by fishes or their bodies have been, have had tree roots grow through them and now they're, the molecules that were in their body are now in the apples of the tree that people are eating. There are people who've disintegrated into absolute dust. And obviously they can't be resurrected as they are. They'd have to be reconstituted somehow. And I don't know how that's done. But then I don't know how God made the first human bodies from dust, but we're told that He did.
What apostles wrote that? John
recorded the words of Jesus. John recorded the words of Jesus about it in John chapter 5, and also in Revelation 20. But Paul talked about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, though it would appear that there he's concentrating only on the resurrection of the Christians. But Paul did believe in the resurrection of the non-Christians as well, as he stated in, I believe it's Acts chapter 25, if I'm not mistaken. I think, I'm not sure. I think it might be chapter 25, verse 14. But let me see, I'll turn there. It's not that verse. Got the verse wrong. I don't know if I have the right verse here. Oh, yeah, here it is. It's chapter 24, verse 15. I thought I said 25, 14. You see how the numbers get mixed up in my head. Acts 24, 15, Paul says, I have hope in God, which they, that is the Jews themselves, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So there's a time of resurrection when Jesus said and Paul said the just and the unjust will be resurrected. That Paul tells us that when the Christians are raised from the dead, they'll be raised in immortal and imperishable and glorified bodies. But he doesn't say that's true of the non-Christians when they're raised. It's possible that God simply reassembles the non-Christians, but doesn't give them glorified bodies. There's no reason for them to have glorified bodies. But he can just call them forth in bodies that resemble the bodies that they died in. You know, I don't know if that's what he'll do or not, because as I say, we're not given any detail, and no amount of study or research, I think, can yield more light on it, because there's just we don't have any more source material than a few verses on it.
I see. Well, I want to thank you very much. You somehow enlightened me on those passages. Hey, thanks again.
All right, Leo, good to hear from you, brother.
Sure, bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to take another call, this one from Adam in Dallas, Texas. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can give us a call by dialing 1-800-438-5090. And that was actually quite an anachronism when I said dialing, because no one dials numbers anymore. You're going to have to push buttons nowadays. But the number is 1-800-438-5090. Probably the younger people in our audience figured, what does dial mean? Anyway, Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. I have a question for you today regarding a verse in Mark 9.
Okay.
Verse 49 says, For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And I guess I'm asking about what does this mean, and would you interpret it similar to how you distinguish the difference between the baptism of fire and baptism of the Holy Spirit? And this salted with fire would be the believers, and the salted with salt would be the believers.
Well, you heard me groan when you mentioned the reference. It's a hard one. I honestly have puzzled over this statement of Jesus since I was a teenager. When I began teaching through the Gospels, this passage has always concerned me because there's anything wrong with it, but because it's just so hard to know what in the world he is saying. He says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt is simply referring to something that was actually stated back in the Old Testament, namely that they had to add salt, a pinch of salt, with all their sacrifices, and they weren't supposed to offer any sacrifices without salt. So he's mentioning that sacrifices are to be offered with salt. But obviously Jesus is not advocating the continuance of the sacrificial system, certainly. So it's not entirely clear what he means. This is in the context of judgment, obviously. It's the place where he talks about people being thrown into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, which I think is very possibly a reference to the judgment on the wicked in the city in AD 70, although, of course, more traditionally it's applied to the ultimate judgment in the lake of fire. So it's, again, hard to know for sure what even the context is talking about. But everyone seasoned with fire sounds like it's talking about the fire that is not quenched in the previous passage. And
yeah.
You know, the difficulty I have with it is that it says they'll be seasoned with fire. Well, I mean, burned with fire would make sense. maybe even purged with fire would make sense. But I don't really, you know, I don't know what seasoned with fire means. In other words, I'm just telling you, I don't know the answer to your question. And I've never known. I've read commentaries on it. They're pretty confusing. I don't think they know either. Certainly verse 50, when he talks about salt is good and so forth, this is parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 5, and that's not too difficult to understand, but it's the statement in 49, verse 49, that, you know, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. That's, again, just a reference to the custom referred to in Leviticus. The law said that, but everyone will be seasoned with fire is strictly over my head.
Okay. Do you think it would do any violence to the scriptures to understand it as that every sacrifice as being we are like a living sacrifice? And when it's speaking of seasoned with salt, that's referring to the believers, and that the seasoned with fire would be referring to unbelievers. Would there be
that
any
is,
violence done?
No, that strikes me as entirely possible. It strikes me entirely as possible. That is the Christian who's offering himself as a sacrifice to God must have salt in himself,
mm-hmm.
and not lose his flavor. Whereas the unbeliever who is not a Christian doesn't have salt to season him, but he'll be seasoned with fire. I still don't know why the phrase seasoned with fire works, but nonetheless, those who don't have the salt will have a seasoning of their own, and that'll be the fire that they'll endure. I think in the context where he talks about those who are given over to the fires of Gehenna, it probably is referring to judgment in the first case, and possibly the second phrase is talking about Christians, as you said.
Okay. Thanks for your insight.
Well, I didn't have any insight.
Okay.
I think you're the one who had the insight. Thanks for sharing that.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
All right. God bless you, Adam. All right, let's talk to Paul, who's calling from Salem, Oregon, next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you today?
I'm okay.
I've got a question for you about the 12 tribes.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, the 12 tribes were, Joseph was excluded, his two sons, well, I shouldn't say that, his two sons were counted as a tribe each. So you have, it was Ephraim and Manasseh, I believe.
That's right.
And then the Levites were not counted as a tribe. They had no...
Well, in some lists they were counted as tribes. So if you're talking about in terms of dividing the land, yeah, you're right. The Levites were left out of the division of the land.
So that was my understanding of it. The in Revelation, it lists the 12,000, when it talks about the 144,000, the
right.
12,000 from each tribe. And Joseph is included in there. I believe it's Ephraim that's
right. Joseph,
included in there.
Well, Joseph and Manasseh are mentioned separately. And it seems
right.
clear that Joseph is the name that's standing in for the name Ephraim. Of the two branches of Joseph's tribe, Ephraim was the largest. Manasseh was small. And therefore, it would appear that what is happening in Revelation is the tribe of Ephraim, which was the majority of those descended from Joseph, are referred to as the tribe of Joseph. And then Manasseh, which is a minority of the people descended from Joseph, are mentioned separately. But Dan is omitted.
Dan is omitted and Levi is included, so I was wondering
right.
about that.
Well, there's no one really knows the answer, although some people have thought they knew. There was an early church father, I don't remember if it was Tertullian or Irenaeus or one of those guys, very early, who suggested that Dan is omitted from the list of the 144,000 because the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. But there's a couple of problems with that. One is, if the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan, that doesn't tell us why the whole tribe of Dan would be left out of the reckoning, would be left out of salvation. I mean, why would a whole tribe be punished for the actions of one man? And the other problem is, there's nowhere in the Bible that says the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. So it's entirely speculative, and I don't think there's any answer that's been given other than that that makes sense either. Unless, of course, see, Dan was the northernmost section of the land, and maybe Dan is left out for, you know, for in consideration of geographical remoteness. I don't know. But what really is going on there, in my opinion, is what you find in the throughout the Bible. There are various lists of the 12 tribes, and it's fairly important in most cases to keep the number at 12 because the symbolism of the number 12 is important. And like when Jesus told the 12 apostles, "You 12 will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel," and when Judas when he killed himself and he was excluded from the apostolate, then Peter and the others thought they needed to raise the number back to 12 again. It was an important number. But in the lists of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, they have a problem to overcome, and that is because there really are 13, if you consider Ephraim and Manasseh separate tribes. They are, of course, the tribe of Joseph broken into two half-tribes, but if they're treated as separate tribes in the list, then you have to leave someone else out in order to keep the number at 12. Usually, as you pointed out, Levi, or the tribe of Levi, is left out. But sometimes Levi is included and someone else is left out. And it's almost arbitrary because, frankly, I don't believe that the list of the 144,000 is talking literally about 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes anyway. So it doesn't matter which name is left out. It's not going to affect who's the constituency. The presence of 12,000 from the 12 tribes is simply, I believe, a way of speaking of them as the true Israel, that is the remnant of Israel, from all the tribes of Israel. But I don't think that it's necessarily the case that there's exactly 12,000 from each tribe. I think that the numbers in Revelation are symbolic even more often than the numbers in other parts of the Bible are. And I think that it's a symbolic number.
Yeah.
And I don't know why Levi was included and Dan was omitted there. But it's something you'll find from time to time in the lists of the 12 tribes that one or another will be left out in order to include both Ephraim and Manasseh and to keep the number total at 12.
Okay.
It's just a literary device, I think.
Yeah.
But it's not very satisfying to us who want more precision in the way that lists are made.
What's that?
It's not very satisfying to us in our culture where we're looking for more precision in the way that lists are made.
Yeah.
And we're looking for more literalness than I think is intended there. Anyway, that's the best we can do on that one, I think.
All right, Steve, thanks.
All right, Paul, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we have only a few minutes left. We could actually fit in another call if you want to be on the air. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you don't want a long answer to something, you just want to have the last word or ask a short question, you can call in and we'll let you have the last word because we're going to be off here in about 5-6 minutes. And we've got a call coming in that probably is going to be our last call of the day. I want to remind our people who are listening to KKMC in the Monterey Bay area and Salinas that there is a meeting tomorrow night, as there is almost every Thursday night. I say almost because I'm going away to Israel for a couple weeks and we won't meet for a while. But tomorrow night, June 8th, there is a meeting as usual. We're studying through the book of Acts. You're welcome to join us. That is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. You can find that information and all relevant information to my speaking and traveling at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the announcements link. Let's talk to Mark from San Jose, California. Hello, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you. Hi, Steve. I have a question from the beginning of the book of Job.
Okay.
And in terms of the calamities that befell him, it seems unclear to me who actually caused the first couple, for example, the raiding party that took his possessions and I think it was a wind that blew over the house that killed his relatives.
Yeah.
But the next one, where the physical sores came upon Job, it seems to be pretty clear that Satan himself caused those. And I wondered if we could draw any conclusion from this about the extent of Satan's powers. For example, does this mean that Satan has the power to inflict diseases such as cancer on people, but he doesn't have powers over the forces of nature, for example?
I believe that Satan has some power over all those domains, and I think that he was the instigator in the first case, although you're right, when he came back the second time, God said, you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause, sounding like it's saying that God brought these things against Job. It's hard to say, but I think that we're to understand that the devil was the instrument in all Job's trials, although God was the one who sovereignly governed whether Satan could bring them or not, and gave him permission to bring some and not others. I don't think there's any problem recognizing that the devil can cause sickness, because physical handicaps are attributed to demons in the New Testament. There's people who have blind and dumb demons, and they can't see or talk. You know, there's a woman with a spirit of infirmity, and she's bent over, she can't stand up straight. There are physical maladies that are attributed to spirits or demons in the New Testament, and there's no reason to believe that things like cancer or certain other ones would not also be possible for the devil to bring. But he can't bring anything on God's people without God removing the protection that God normally has around them. And that's what I think the first two chapters of Job are saying. Now, I don't see, I can see why you might say it's not real clear whether Job brought the first round of trials upon Job or whether God did it. Job certainly says, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and he saw God's hand in it. But I don't think this necessarily means that the devil wasn't the instrument, because I believe that whether the trials in our life are brought by the hand of the devil, or by man, or by our own foolishness, I believe that whatever trials come upon us, they are there because God has permitted them. Otherwise, God could have protected us, because it says in Psalm 34 that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And Satan complained at the very beginning that God had placed a hedge around Job so that Satan couldn't touch him. And I think it was that thing that changed when God said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll let you through that hedge in just a measured amount. Though I could be wrong, it's not all that clear.
Yeah. Okay. But you wouldn't rule out the possibility that Satan could control the forces of nature, for example, you know, tsunamis and hurricanes, things like that?
Absolutely, if God permitted him to. Remember when Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up? Jesus stood up and he rebuked the storm as if it wasn't doing the right thing. Now, if that storm was obeying God, then why would he rebuke it? But what's interesting is that Jesus was on his way across the lake in order to encounter the man of the tombs who had a legion of demons in him, and to cast the demons out of him. And I think Satan may have known that and wanted to sink the ship before Jesus got there. But Jesus rebuked the storm. It sounds like the storm was not obeying God, but it did after Jesus gave a command. It obeyed him. But who was it obeying then? Probably the devil.
Okay, well,
all right.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, Mark. God bless you.
Okay, you too.
We'll talk again. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This ministry is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay the radio bills by money that comes in the mail, unpredictably for the most part. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have anything for sale. The only income we have is from people whom God moves and says, hey, send them a little money to keep them on the air. If he moves you and you want to do that, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can see that address and many other things and get resources from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here Monday through Friday doing this same thing. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow, and those of you who live in the area might come to our meeting tomorrow night in SoCal. Till tomorrow, this is Steve saying God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue.
When you have a family, finding a good restaurant is a major project. There has to be something on the menu for everyone, right? We know how you feel. That's why Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson has something on the menu for you. Focus on the Family provides ministry for your body, soul, and spirit.